Good morning, everyone. Welcome to church this morning. It's good to see you here. It's a lovely day, and we gather together to worship God. Just a few announcements for you, just to remind you of the service this evening at 7 o'clock. And then there is the prayer meeting on Thursday evening at 7:45 in the prayer room. And then the services next Sunday at 11 o'clock and 7 o'clock will be conducted by myself. And I'm grateful to Etta, who is playing for us this morning. Fiona is away on holiday, so my thanks to her for her help. I think really that's all our announcements for today. We want to begin, as we always do, by focusing our minds on God, thinking of who he is and what he means to us. And we're going to focus in our first two pieces on one of the particular characteristics of God, and that's his faithfulness. And so we stand together to sing, "Faithful One, So Unchanging." And then we continue with that great hymn that exalts the faithfulness of God based on some verses from the book of Lamentations. "Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father." Let's stand together to worship him.
Oh,
And we turn to our faithful God in prayer. We pray together. Our Heavenly Father, there are so many things about you that we take for granted. And perhaps one of the things above all others that we take for granted is your faithfulness. We so easily forget that if it wasn't for your faithfulness, this world wouldn't be spinning on its own axis or orbiting round the sun at just the right distance that allows life to continue in this planet. If it wasn't for your faithfulness, how could we ever be certain what you said was true? How could we know how you have acted in the past? That is the way that you will continue to act in the present and in the future. If it wasn't for your faithfulness, how could we sing that you are the rock on which we stand? And our certainty amidst the uncertainty of everyday life. And so we come today to celebrate your faithfulness, to thank you for it, and to thank you for all that it means to us. We know that we come today to an unchanging God. We know today that we come to a God whose word is true and that we can depend upon. We come today to a God whose love is reaching out to us and whose love will never fail us. And for all these things, we thank you, our God. And as we think of your faithfulness, we are confronted with our faithlessness. We make promises that we can't keep. We vow to serve you in our daily lives and then so quickly forget about you. We embrace your word as true and then ignore it when it suits our purpose. And yet, even though we are faithless, you remain faithful to us. Even though we fail you, you continue to reach out to us in love through your Son, Jesus. And we are so grateful for that promise today that when we confess our sin and repent of it, you are faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we know today the need of that cleansing and that forgiveness. We acknowledge all the ways in which we have turned away from you. All the ways in which pride has led us to think that we can do without you. And all the ways in which selfishness has closed our hearts to the needs of those around us. We ask now, as we confess our sin, that you would cleanse us. And we pray that in these moments that we share together, that you would continue to draw us ever closer to Jesus. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. And now, boys and girls, if you'd like to come down to the front, all the boys and girls up to P7. Not so many of us today, but come down anyway. Good boys, yes. Oh, wow, good to see you all here. You doing good? Yeah? Yeah. Tell me this. Are there things that you are frightened of? Yes, James, what are you frightened of?
Dead flies.
You don't mind live flies, you just don't like dead flies. Yeah, well, that's okay.
Wasps.
You're afraid of wasps. Yeah, well, I wouldn't like to be stung by one either. Any of the girls frightened of spiders? No. Girls in our house are frightened of spiders. Sometimes you hear this loud squeal go up from upstairs, and you think to yourself, what possibly could have happened? And then it's a spider, and it's this size, and you'll have to get it out of my room. Or some people are frightened of mice. Any of you frightened of mice? One time we were in church, this is a very long time ago, it wasn't in this church, it was a church in Carrick. And we were singing a hymn, and I could see Adrian sort of shaking. And all the people behind her were laughing. And I couldn't work out what it was. Till at the end they told me that during the hymn we had a church mouse. And it ran along where Adrian was standing. And she was so frightened that she knelt on the pew when everybody else was standing. There are all kinds of things that frightened us, aren't there, boys and girls? And sometimes things that frightened us stop us from doing what we know is right. For example, sometimes we can be frightened about what our friends might say. If we don't do what they do, even though we know it's wrong. Or sometimes we get just frightened because we don't know where we're going or we don't know people and we get really, really scared and it stops us from doing the things that we know are right. We're going to be thinking today in church about a man called the Apostle Paul. And he was beaten up. Big crowd beat him up. Can you imagine what it would be like for a whole lot of people to gather around you and they're punching you and they're kicking you? You would be really frightened. And a group of soldiers, they rescued him. And you'd think that Paul would want to run away. But instead of running away, he wanted to speak to the people about Jesus. And you wonder, how was he able to do that? Well, one of the reasons he was able to do it, boys and girls, was that he was able to remind himself that God was with him. And God would help him. And we need to remember that in our lives as well. I remember when I was a boy at school, There were other boys that sometimes gathered where I had to walk past them on my way to school. And they weren't particularly nice to me. And I would have always been frightened passing them. And in fact, sometimes if I saw them in the distance, do you know what I did? I went the long way round so that I wouldn't have to pass them. But you know, when my dad was with me, I never felt frightened by those boys, because I knew my dad was bigger than them and they wouldn't do anything to me. And when we are frightened about things that might stop us from doing what we know is right, things that might stop us from what we know Jesus would want us to do, it's really good to remember that our dad, our Heavenly Father, is with us. And he is the one who gives us the strength to face our fears and to do what is right. So I hope you'll remember that. The next time you feel frightened, just remember that you're not alone, and that as you look to Jesus, he will be with you and he'll give you the strength that you need to do what is right. And we're going to sing your song now. And your song is all about that, because it's a song that talks about being bold and being strong. And how can you be bold and strong when you're weak and you're feeling frightened? Well, the song tells us we can be bold and we can be strong. Why? Because the Lord our God is with us. And so let's stand and sing it, do the actions, but remember again the meaning of the words. We can be bold and strong, not because we're particularly brave or particularly strong, but it's because we know that our God is with us. Let's stand together. Well done, boys and girls. You can go to Children's Church, and while the boys and girls are doing that, we'll take up the offering. In our prayers of intercession this morning, our denomination asks us to remember, first of all, two of our missionaries, Derek and Jane French, working in Portugal. They are hoping to hold a student conference at the end of this month, and we're asked to pray for that conference. We're also asked to pray for the Presbyterian Church in Pakistan. You may not have known that there was a Presbyterian Church in Pakistan. It is a small church. It's a church that is subject to much persecution in an overwhelmingly Islamic state. But we are to pray for our fellow believers, to pray for their witness to Jesus, to pray for their safety, and to pray for the leaders of the denomination. So with these thoughts, we turn together to God in prayer. We pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the freedoms that we enjoy in this part of the world. The freedom to worship you openly and without any fear of interference or of opposition or perhaps even of persecution. We know that it's not a freedom enjoyed by many of our brothers and sisters in Christ across the world. And we think today particularly of the Presbyterian Church in Pakistan. We thank you for our fellow believers seeking to live out their faith in an overwhelmingly Islamic state. We know that they are often subject to opposition and persecution. We know that that persecution can often turn to violence. But we thank you for their faithfulness to you. And we pray for them as they seek to be a witness for Jesus, that you would give them the courage they need to stand for you, and that you would use that witness, that neighbors and friends and family members might be drawn to you. We pray for the leaders of the church. We pray for them as they seek to lobby the government of their land to ensure that there is freedom of worship for believers and that there is no discrimination against them. Help them in that difficult task. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for the Frenches today in their work in Portugal, in their efforts to bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus to the young people of that land. We pray in particular for this special conference that is happening at the end of the month. And we ask that it would be a source of encouragement and help to all the young people who attend. Continue to guide Derek and Jane in the work. Continue to use them as they seek to reach out to people through teaching English, through their work in the university, through all the other ways in which they seek to make Christ known. And we pray that they would be a blessing to the church in Portugal. And we pray for our own members today. We pray for those who are away on holiday, that this time away would be refreshing for them in body and mind, equipping them to return and to be part of the work here. We pray for our members who can't be with us, possibly through illness, or those who are confined to home, or those who are now in nursing homes. And we ask that they would know the presence of Jesus with them in a very real way. We know that many of them, if they could be, would be here with us this morning. We pray that they would know that they are much in our thoughts today. We commit them to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We turn to read God's word together, and we continue looking together at the book of Acts. And we have reached this morning Acts chapter 21, and we're going to read at verse 37. If you remember the last time Paul came to Jerusalem, he was asked by the Jerusalem church to take part in a ritual in the temple. There he was confronted by other Jews who charged him with bringing a Gentile into the temple courts. It was a false accusation. But the crowd rose up against him. They started to beat him. They would have killed him. He was rescued by some Roman soldiers. And we pick up the story in verse 37 of chapter 21. As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Did you speak in Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" Paul answered, "I'm a Jew from Tarshish in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As also the high priest and all the council can testify, I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do.' My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said to me, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear his words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name.' When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking, 'Quick,' he said to me, 'leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me.' 'Lord,' I replied, These men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr, Stephen, was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who killed him. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. We're going to finish our reading there at verse 22 and encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at these verses in a few moments. But before we do so, we're going to worship the Lord together again, singing some words from the Psalms, words that express our longing for God. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. Last year, Adrian and I went together to Cambodia. We flew first to Hong Kong. Jill met us there. We stayed in the city for a few days before traveling on to Phnom Penh. When we arrived at the airport, I had to queue to purchase visas for Adrian and myself. Jill had blonde hair at the time. She happened to overhear a conversation between some Cambodian officials who were on duty in the arrivals hall. There was a general election looming in the forthcoming weeks. One of these men, looking in Jill's direction, said to his colleagues in Khmer, "When the elections are over, we'll ban anyone with that color of hair from entering into the country." He and his friends laughed loudly together. Jill couldn't help herself. She approached the man And addressing him politely in Khmer suggested that he shouldn't assume that all Westerners couldn't speak his language. The man was taken aback and attempted to make excuses for what he said. Now the joke was on him. His friends who had laughed with him were now laughing at him. The man took it in good humor. Jill and he and the others parted as friends. But we're all a bit like this man, aren't we? We make assumptions about people on the basis of their looks, their accent, their dress, their wealth, or their status. Just because someone has a Mohican hairstyle and dresses in denims and big boots, it doesn't necessarily follow that he or she is a troublemaker. Yet this is exactly what we find happening in our passage from the book of Acts. The centurion made false assumptions about Paul. The crowd made different but equally false assumptions about the apostle. But perhaps what is most disturbing in this passage is that the crowd made false assumptions about their relationship with God, and they weren't even aware of it. And we're being warned today not to judge people by outward appearance, but more importantly, not to make false assumptions about our standing with God. Now, you remember from the last time, Paul's purpose in coming to Jerusalem was to present a gift from the Gentile churches for the poor and needy among the Jewish believers. The apostle had also brought representatives from the different churches that had contributed to the gift. The leaders of the Jerusalem church welcomed what God was doing among the Gentiles. They had their story to tell of what God was doing among the Jews in Jerusalem. There was only one fly in the ointment. False rumors had been spread about Paul that he was teaching not just Gentiles, but also Jewish believers that they didn't need to be circumcised or keep the law. This was the source of some resentment among the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And to head off a possible confrontation and a split between the Jewish and Gentile believing churches, James suggested that Paul take part in a temple ritual prescribed by Moses to ease the fears of the Jewish believers. Paul agreed, but the plan failed. Asian Jews spotted Paul in the temple and wrongly assumed that he had brought one of his Gentile friends with him. This was regarded as an intolerable sacrilege. A crowd assembled. Paul was dragged into the court of the Gentiles where he was savagely beaten. The crowd would have killed him if Roman soldiers from the fortress Antonia hadn't intervened. They brought Paul into the fortress. And it's at this point the commander made his first false assumption about Paul. He thought he was a terrorist. 3 years before, an Egyptian false prophet had gathered together a group of men, promising that when they attacked together the garrison at Jerusalem, that this man could make the walls fall flat to the ground. He didn't keep his promise, and the Roman soldiers made light of his army. Most were killed and scattered, and the Egyptian disappeared. The commander assumed Paul was the Egyptian. He couldn't believe it when Paul spoke to him in Greek. Verse 37. Do you speak Greek? He replied. Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago? Paul answered, I'm a Jew from Tarshish in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Tarshish was one of the great centers of learning in the Roman Empire. I suspect, quite taken aback, the commander agreed to Paul's request to address the crowd. And at this point, you're probably thinking, Paul, has he lost his mind? This was the same crowd just a few minutes before that was ready to beat him to a pulp. If I'd been in his shoes, my first instinct would have been to put as much distance between me and my would-be killers. What on earth motivated Paul to want to speak to the crowd? Obviously, it was something stronger than his fear of death. It wasn't simply courage, although undoubtedly, Paul was a courageous man. What enabled him to overcome his fears and drove him to speak to the crowd was his love for his fellow Jews. Before coming to Jerusalem, we know that Paul spent 3 months in Asia. It was during that period he wrote the letter to the Romans. And in chapter 9 of that letter, he reveals his deep concern for his fellow Jews. He wanted them to discover what he had discovered, that Jesus alone could make them right with God. He wrote at the very beginning of that chapter, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. It was the love of Jesus poured out in his heart by the Holy Spirit, as Paul also says in Romans, that kept him from running and compelled him to speak to the crowd. And what a compelling and powerful force this love of Christ is. I remember back in my time in Ballinure, we had a speaker from a missionary organization in Asia. This man was principal of a college training men and women to take the gospel to their fellow country people. He spoke of a young man from a village in Indonesia. When he became a Christian, he was the only believer in his village. His fellow villagers were outraged. They burnt his house and expelled him from the village. But he kept coming back and preaching to the people about Jesus. The village men became so infuriated, they beat him really badly and warned him that if he returned, they'd kill him. He just kept going back despite their threats. These were his people. He wanted them to know what Jesus had done for him and could do for them. Or think of our former assistant, Edward Buddy. Many of you know his story. His early life was dominated by alcohol and drugs, but Christ delivered him from these things. And when he returned to Ireland, he would go around the towns and villages sharing what Jesus meant to him. And his presence wasn't always welcome. He faced opposition, both verbal and physical. He was often run out of town. He was threatened and beaten, but it didn't stop him. He had good news to share. He couldn't keep it to himself. And there may be many reasons why this love of Christ may not be welling up in our hearts as believers. There may be unconfessed sin in our lives. Or Jesus doesn't have that first place in our hearts or our affections. Or we don't truly believe the amazing change that has taken place within us now that we have trusted in him. Or deep down, we don't accept what the Bible teaches about the eternal destiny of a person without Christ. And we need to address these matters. But we also need to pray that his love would fill us. For it's that love that will help us to overcome our natural shyness or fears and make us bold to speak of him. Paul addressed the crowd in Aramaic. This was the native language of the Jews. He spoke to them respectfully, calling them brothers and fathers. He asked for their attention as he made his defense before them. His humble and courteous manner encouraged them to listen. And what I find interesting in what follows is that he made no attempt to address the reasons why they attacked him. He was accused in verse 28 of chapter 21 of teaching all men everywhere against our people, the Jewish people, and our law, the Mosaic law, and this place, the temple. Paul never directly responded to these charges. Neither did he make any reference to the false accusation that had so inflamed the crowd. He had brought a Gentile into the temple courts. He wasn't interested in defending himself or justifying his actions or winning the argument or impressing other people with his cleverness or his knowledge. His only aim was to present Jesus to the crowd. And perhaps part of the reason that people are reluctant to listen to us speak of Jesus, This feeling that they sometimes suggest they have, that we're imposing something upon them that they don't want, is that we lack this humble, self-effacing manner of the apostle. Now, at this point, Paul told the crowd his story. He gave his testimony. And every believer has a story to tell. It's a story that is unique to us. And we can speak about it with authority because we know the difference that Jesus has made to our lives. But too often, we dismiss the importance of our story. You know, we don't have one of those dramatic testimonies where we were living immoral lives or in total opposition to God, but Jesus came and turned our lives upside down. We've lived moral and respectable lives. Maybe we've always believed in God and have been part of his church. Our turning to Christ was not something dramatic, but took place over a period of time. And to our minds, it's not a terribly interesting story. Yet among many people today, there continues this notion that there is a place in heaven for them. They know they're not perfect. They may not be very religious, but they think they're good enough and can't see how God would refuse them. And they need to hear from someone who was both moral and religious how they came to realize that they could never be good enough to secure God's acceptance. They need to hear what led you from religion to Jesus. Don't underestimate the power of your story. Paul's story was one that the crowd could easily identify with. He spoke of his Jewishness. He was born a Jew in Tarshish, but grew up in Jerusalem. He studied under Gamaliel, who was regarded as one of the great Jewish rabbis. Here was further evidence of Paul's credentials as a committed Jew, schooled in the law and practices of Moses. But so zealous was Paul for the law that he persecuted the early Christians, verse 4 of chapter 22. I persecuted the followers of the way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. And how do we account for this dramatic turnaround in Paul's life? How did the persecutor of the way become a follower of the way? And Paul simply explained that he met with the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. It was Jesus who changed the direction of his life. And it was Jesus who called him to take the message to the Gentiles. Malcolm Muggeridge was a well-known British writer and journalist. He was an agnostic, a philanderer for most of his life. He came into a living faith in Jesus in his late 60s. He was rector and guest lecturer at Edinburgh University, but resigned from this position in opposition to students' requests to allow drugs and birth control pills to be freely distributed on campus. He died in the late 1980s. A few years back, a book was published highlighting how male broadcasters in the BBC, now dead, used their position to sexually abuse women. Muggeridge was named among one of them. One newspaper was scathing in its criticism of Muggeridge, charging him with hypocrisy, particularly in the light of his Christian profession. His niece wrote a letter in reply, and she pointed out that her uncle never denied his past. She described him as a man with serious flaws that had caused particular hurt to those closest to him. But she went on to speak of the remarkable transformation that took place in his life when he came to Jesus. And it was this change that demonstrated the genuine nature of his faith. The change in our lives may not be as dramatic, but we should be able to give evidence of the difference that Jesus has made to us. And it should show itself in how we live our lives, how we treat other people, what we treasure in life, what we understand to be the very purpose of our lives. We should be able to tell and show the difference that Jesus has made to us. And it's at this point that the crowd turned against Paul again. They could accept his story up until the point where he said that Jesus had appointed him to take this message to the Gentiles. This was just too much for them. They believed themselves to be religiously and morally superior to the Gentiles. They couldn't accept that their need was exactly the same as the need of the Gentiles. And it's no different today. Those who can find it most difficult to accept their need of Jesus can be those who have spent all of their life within the church. In my last congregation, I had a man who would speak of sinners. And by that, he was referring to those outside the church. He found it very difficult to accept that those of us within the church were also sinners. And is that possibly the case for you? You're depending on your own righteousness, your good works, to secure you a place in heaven. I just want to finish with this story. Some years ago, in a church of England, the pastor noticed that a former burglar was kneeling at the communion rail with the judge of the Supreme Court of England, the very judge who years before had sentenced the burglar to 7 years in prison. After his release, the burglar had been converted to Christ and had become a Christian worker. After the service, as the judge and pastor walked home together, the judge asked, "Did you see who was kneeling beside me at the communion rail?" "Yes," replied the pastor, "but I didn't know that you noticed." The two men walked on in silence for a few moments, and then the judge said, "What a miracle of grace." And the pastor nodded in agreement, "Yes, what a marvelous miracle of grace." Then the judge said, "But to whom do you refer?" And the pastor replied, "Why, to the conversion of that convict." The judge said, "But I wasn't referring to him. I was thinking about myself." "What do you mean?" the pastor asked. And the judge replied, "That burglar knew how much he needed Christ to save him from his sins. But look at me. I was taught from childhood to live as a gentleman, to keep my word, to say my prayers, to go to church. I went through Oxford, took my degrees, was called to the bar, and eventually became a judge, pastor. Nothing but the grace of God could have caused me to admit that I was a sinner on a level with that burglar. It took much more grace to forgive me for all my pride and self-righteousness, to get me to admit that I was no better in the eyes of God than that convict whom I had sent to prison." Perhaps you have been harboring false assumptions about your standing before God. But that grace of which the judge spoke, that same grace, is available to you. Are you ready to face the truth that you can never be righteous enough to win God's acceptance? And are you ready to come? To come to Jesus. To discover the difference he can make in your life. Let's pray together. Lord, we know how easy it is for us to jump to the wrong conclusions, particularly about people, to make false assumptions about them, but perhaps even more dangerous to make false assumptions about ourselves. We thank you for the example of Paul in this passage, for the love of Christ that constrained him to speak, for the story he had to tell of what you had done in his life. And Lord, we thank you that when we love Jesus, we have a story to tell. But forgive us when we lack that love for others that keeps us silent and doesn't constrain us to speak as we should. And Lord, if we have false assumptions about our standing before you, make us aware of them. Help us to see that we could never by ourselves be righteous enough to win a place in your heaven. And help us to turn to look to Jesus and to surrender our lives to him, realizing that on that cross, he took the penalty for our sin, so that as we come to him, he can take our sin, and in its place, he can give to us your righteousness. Lord, grant us that grace today, for we ask it in his name. Amen. And we turn to our closing hymn, and our closing hymn simply sums up all that Christ is to us, all that Christ should mean to us, and all that Christ can do for us. It's in Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. I say to you, there were some keys that were dropped on the way into the minor hall. If they're yours, they're up here in the pulpit, and you can take them.